We certainly appreciate the well-worded and deeply spiritual prayer that Elder Lord has offered. We appreciate the outstanding congregation of the Lord's people that are gathered here tonight, and we are thankful to see this many here, and we would love to see even the pulpit filled with folding chairs. And under these circumstances, we realize that there may be people coming in late, and there may be some of the mothers that will have to tend to their babies. But let me just make this little request of you before I start tonight. The mothers and the people that come in late don't want your attention, and I do. They don't need it, and if the Lord's with us, we do. And there's been a few times in the preaching of the gospel that I've had to stop preaching and maybe remind folks of sometimes a little too much commotion going on in the house of God, and people might say, "Well, preacher, you're being rude." No, I'm not being rude. I'm being kind. I'm being kind to people that want to hear. I was in an auditorium a few months back, and there were some teenage children on the front bench, and they were making all kinds of ruckus, and they'd come there that night for everything in the world but the worship service of God, and I just stopped and called them down. And you might think that's being rude, but it's not. It's being kind. It's being kind to people that came to the house of God to hear preaching. And the mothers that have babies, they don't want your attention, and when people come in late, they certainly don't. Well, they don't want it. And the only one here tonight that wants it is me. And I want you to pray for us. I appreciate the prayer that's been offered. I want to go into the Word of God tonight in one of the most often quoted sections of the Old Testament. When we begin to read the 27 books of the New Testament, Bible readers are amazed at the amount of Old Testament scripture that they quote. The speakers of the New Testament continually quoted from the 39 books of the Old Testament to prove what they were attempting to teach God's people. And one of those Old Testament prophets that the Son of God and the apostles quoted, perhaps as many as any other, was the prophet Isaiah. Sometimes in the New Testament, he's referred to as under the name of Esaias. The spelling of it will vary a little bit from time to time. But Isaiah is a prophet that's very often quoted in the New Testament writings. Bible readers are aware of the fact that there's 66 books in the Bible. There's also 66 chapters to Isaiah. And the Bible divides between the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And when we begin to read the book of Isaiah, you see that there is a continuous line of subject material that is covered in the first 39 books. Now, the first 39 books of Isaiah are mostly concerned prophecies and lessons that pertain to the children of Israel and the surrounding nations during the time in which Isaiah lived. And I say those lessons primarily pertain to them in that day. Of course, secondarily, there's examples and spiritual lessons for us even in this day and age. Those first 39 books mainly concern the condition of the children of Israel in that particular age and the nations that surrounded them in the ancient world. But when we come to the 40th chapter of Isaiah and we read the final 27 chapters of Isaiah, you notice a difference in subject material. There's a different theme. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, as far as subject material, the 66 books of Isaiah will break exactly like the 66 books of the Bible. You have in the Old Testament 39 books, and in the New Testament you have 27 books. And in Isaiah you have one line of subject material in the first 39 chapters. And when we come over into the last 27 chapters, you notice there's a difference. It is in the 40th book of the Bible, which is the Gospel of Matthew, that we first read about a man named John the Baptist. And if you'll go over to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find John the Baptist described in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Over there in Isaiah 40th chapter, verse 3, we're told, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Says every valley valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough shall be made plain or smooth." We have some language there in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, beginning at verse 3, that I learned by reading the first chapter of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, divine inspiration tells me that that was fulfilled when John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. We see that there's 39 chapters in one theme of Isaiah, and there's 27 chapters in the other half of it. It's in the 40th chapter of Isaiah we have the first mention of John the Baptist, even though he's not called by name, his work is described. And it's in the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew, that we find a mention of John the Baptist. Now, we see that there was a definite arrangement to the books of the Old Testament, because when you come over here to the 12th chapter of Acts, they quote from the Old Testament, and they say, as it is written, pardon me, that's the 13th chapter of Acts, as it is written in the second Psalm. Did you ever notice that? I've heard men that didn't know what they were talking about argue that the Bible in that day hadn't been divided into chapters, but it had been. A New Testament men over here speaking filled with the Holy Spirit quoted out of the second Psalm, and they says, as it's written in the second Psalm. The Jews had a division to the Old Testament. All right? When we begin to notice the arrangement of the book of Isaiah, it's identical to the arrangement of the Bible. It's in the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation, in the 22nd chapter of the 66th book of the Bible, that you read about the new heaven and the new earth. And if you'll go to the 66th chapter of Isaiah and read the 22nd verse, you'll read about the new heaven and the new earth. Now somebody says, that's just a coincidence. Well, if it is, that's a heap of them. That's a lot of coincidences. The last 27 chapters, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40 through chapter 66, belong to the New Testament church. Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah 66 is New Testament ground. And the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which breaks this division and puts us over here on New Testament ground, starts out, comfort ye, my people. Saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. And there you have the beginning of Isaiah's writings, and from here on out it's going to belong to the New Testament church. And we come over into Isaiah in the 52nd chapter, verses 1 and 2, and over here in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, in that division that I say tonight belongs to the gospel church, we come over here into that latter division of Isaiah, in Isaiah 52nd chapter, first two verses. The prophet writing by the Spirit of God tells the people of God, he says, awake, 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 put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and unclean. He says, shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. He says, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now let's notice some things about the people that Isaiah is writing. First of all, he's telling these people to awake, awake, which teaches me that they're a living people. Because the only people that one man can tell another to awake is somebody that's alive. Now, I realize that God has the power to speak to the dead, and he will in the final day, just like he did at the tomb of Lazarus, over in the 11th chapter of John, verses 40 and 41, when he spoke and said, Lazarus, come forth. I realize that the Lord has the power, that he has done it in the past at the tomb of Lazarus, and that he will do it, as described in John 5:28, when the Bible tells us that marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, when they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. I realize that the Lord has the power to speak to the dead and to arise or quicken the dead from the graves. But after all, this is Isaiah speaking. Through the pen of Isaiah, he is saying here, he is telling some people to awake. He says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. He says, put on thy beautiful garments. And we're going to find out that here's a people that don't have on their beautiful garments. These people have on garments of mourning. They have on garments of sackcloth and ashes. And here's a people that's been down in the dust, which the Jews in the day of the Bible, whenever they went into periods of great mourning and great distress, you'll read about men and women in the Bible day that would actually get down and throw heapfuls of dust up in the air. You go there and read the book of Job. And Job, in his afflictions, to show his mournful condition, would actually toss dirt up in the air. The Jews, in order to show a period of sadness or mourning, would put off their beautiful garments or their finery, and they'd wear sackcloth and ashes. They'd put on clothing that I'd compare to an old crocus sack or a burlap bag. They'd wear something like a burlap bag and throw dust all over themselves. A widow did that thing when her husband died. And here we see Zion, we see Jerusalem, the holy city, we see the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ that is told to shake herself from the dust. She's told to arise and sit down. She's told to loose herself from the bands of her neck, O captive daughter of Zion. She's told to awake, awake, to put on her strength and to put on her beautiful garments. And the reason that she's told to do that, if you'll take that same chapter, Isaiah 52, and get down there to verse 7, you're going to find that it'll tell you how beautiful upon the mountains of Zion, how beautiful are the feet of them on those mountains, you know, that publisheth good tidings, that publish peace, those people that are going to say to Zion, "Thy God reigneth." This woman has something to be happy over. She has something to rejoice in. She has a God that reigns. And she is receiving the news, the publishing of her salvation. She's hearing the proclamation of the gospel. And the purpose of the gospel is to awaken God's children. We all have a tendency to go to sleep on the job. And the purpose of that, of the gospel, is to awake God's children and to tell them to put off the grave clothes of the law, to put off that dust of mourning, and to break off the captivity of the old law and their works, and to put on the beautiful garments of grace. But notice right here in those spiritual commandments, in the first two verses of Isaiah 52, you'll notice something very peculiar. He tells the bride of Christ to shake thyself from the dust. And he says, arise and sit down. Notice that. Arise and sit down. Now that commandment in itself is peculiar. I mean, how can you command people to arise and sit down at the same time? And if you look at that right carefully in the Bible, that little word "and" is in italics, which means that it was not in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament or in the original Greek of the New Testament, but that the translators had to supply that word in order for it to make sense. And I'm not criticizing the King James translators. I spend an hour and a half lots of times in pulpits defending the work that they did. It's the only Bible I'll have, and it's the only Bible I'll use, and I'll defend it with the last breath I've got. Because it came from the manuscript that God preserved. And every Bible that's been translated since the year 1881, including the American Standard Version, the Revised Version, and Weymouth's, and Berkeley's, and Goodspeed's, and Williams', and Ivan Panin's, and the so-called Good News for Modern Man, which is bad news for poor sinners, the so-called New Living Bible, which is neither new alive or a Bible, today's English Version, today's English Bible, the NLB, the whole works, all of those books, all of those little books, my friends, do not come from the same basic manuscript as the 1611 King James Bible. Every last one of them has borrowed from a bunch of Roman manuscripts that go by the name of Vaticanus and the Sinaitic manuscripts. In other words, to put it in plain country language, every Bible translated since the year 1881 is a Roman Bible. All roads lead to Rome. Those books will eventually lead God's people back to Rome unless somebody wakes up. But the King James translators are the only translators to this day and hour that were honest enough to tell you that whenever they had to supply a word in order for a sentence to make sense, they're the only ones to this day and hour that are honest enough to let you know where they supplied a word. They let you know every time they supplied a word for it to make sense. Any person that's ever studied languages knows that there are things you can say in one language that you cannot accurately say in another language. Here in America, we say United States. Down in Mexico, they say Estados Unidos. They say States United, just backwards. I have a brother that's working on a Ph.D. in languages. And one of his main languages has been Spanish. You can talk to any Jew over here in the city of Ashburn. You can talk to any Mexican in Texas or any German. And there are things that can be said in one language that you cannot say exactly like that in another language without supplying some words. And those old men were so honest, and they were so filled with the Spirit of God, that every time they had to supply even the least particle, they italicized it so you'd know it. That's just how honest they were. But I could properly read that sentence tonight and leave the word "and" out of it. I mean, when you just get to the Hebrew of the thing, it'd read this way. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise, sit down. Now that sounds like a real peculiar order, isn't it? I mean, if a man were to stand before an auditorium of people and say, arise, sit down. I mean, that's a very peculiar order. But my friends, when you begin to search out the Scriptures of the divinely inspired Word of God, and first of all, I want to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and the pattern and example to His people. When we look at Christ, who is the high priest of our profession, the apostle and high priest of our profession, when we notice the example that Christ set before us, There are some things in the ministry of Christ in which the Bible tells us that my Lord Jesus Christ has finished, and he sat down in those things. We come over here to the first chapter of Hebrews and read the first three verses, and I read over there of a work that my Lord finished, and when he finished that work, he sat down. In Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners, which just means God in different ways and different places, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself. And you don't have to read a chapter to preach the gospel. You've got 5 hours preaching and five little words. When he, singular, and that little word he teaches me that salvation is entirely of the Lord. When he had, the word had teaches me it's a finished work. And the little clause by himself teaches me that he is all alone in it and deserves all the honor for it. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down on the right hand of the Father on high. That tells me that when Christ finished the work that God the Father sent him into this world to do, it says he sat down. All right, the Apostle Paul tells us in the 3rd chapter of Colossians, verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Did you know that's not addressed to the alien sinners and reprobates of this world? You've got a little word there, if, indicating a conditional clause. That is addressed to a born-again child of God, one that's been raised up from a death and sin to a life in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That says he's sitting on the right hand of God. Then you come over here in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 1. And the Apostle Paul says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He says, we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, and he says that he is set, S-E-D, he's set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. We could stack scripture after scripture after scripture tonight, perhaps put out a dozen or 18 scriptures, where in the Word of God, one Bible writer after another says that Christ finished his work and went back to heaven and sat down on God's right hand. And not only that, there's two or three texts that get a little stronger than that. You can go over to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, about verse 20 or 21. And the Lord writes his children, and he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set. Not only that he's just sitting, but he's set like concrete, or like we'd take contact cement or glue, and we say it's set, meaning firmly established. You see, he's firmly established at the Father's right hand, never to be overthrown, never to be displaced. I mean, he's finished his work, and he not only S-A-T, sat down, he not only did he S-I-T, sit down, but he's S-E-T, firmly established, never to be removed. He said, I'm set down in my Father's throne. That tells you Christ is established at the Father's right hand. But if you'll come over here in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, I find the outstanding deacon over there by the name of Stephen that is making an address to some stiff-necked children of Israel. And after he delivers one of the most outstanding summaries of Israel's past that I know of anywhere in the Word of God, if you want a summary of the children of Israel, just put in capsulized form, very simple language, you read Stephen's oration. And I don't say this to be ugly, but I wonder how many Primitive Baptist deacons we've got across America tonight that could give a defense of the doctrine and of the truth like Stephen gave there. I've heard old Baptists across this country say several times, well, I was out in the West Tennessee a few years back. They said, we're fixing to ordain Brother So-and-so and Brother So-and-so because they're good businessmen. They've been successful in the business world, and they know how to handle business. I told those folks, I said, instead of looking for a good businessman, you better be looking for a man full of the Holy Ghost. That's what that book said. And a lot of God's children are too business-minded to suit me anyhow. Lord's church is not a business. And something that disturbs me at no end is to go to a Primitive Baptist Association and to see men that don't even come inside for the preaching. They're out there under the trees, supposedly attending the business, while the gospel's being preached. But brother, when that conference starts and that business starts, they're right there on the front seat running that thing. And whenever God's house becomes a business, it's time we shut our doors. It's a spiritual place. It's not a business. You know, Baptists get all wrapped up in conference. Did you know the word conference is not in the New Testament but one time? That's right. And you go over there in the book of Galatians where it's mentioned in the second chapter of Galatians about verses 8 and 9. While you're looking for that, you'll find a lot of other good stuff with it. It's right there in that second chapter. Paul saw those Galatians, and he said, if they seemed to be somewhat in conference, said they didn't add anything to me, said they didn't benefit me a bit. And that's usually what old Baptist conferences do to me. Listen, if you've got to call a pastor, if it's a matter of receiving a member, excluding somebody, building a new church, that's got to come before a body. But you're looking at a man tonight that has preached to people and then sat on that bench in churches where I've visited. And I've heard deacons get up and argue over trying to find out who put in a couple of window panes. And after a thorough investigation, they got the clerk to reimburse a man $1.50 for buying two window panes. I've been in old Baptist churches where they went into a detailed discussion of who bought that new broom and that new mop back there, and then reimbursed somebody $1.85 for buying a broom and a mop. My friend, some of that gets ridiculous. I was in a church one night where a man had taken his colored people and had cleared some space out there for a parking lot, and he had made some fence posts. And he wanted to give the church a check for the fence post he had made out of the limbs that he had paid his darkies to cut. And they got into a wrangle. Some of them wanted to give him the fence post, and some of them just soon he paid for them. I sat there and went through 45 minutes of that. I started to put in a high bid on those posts so I could go home. All right. My friends, God's house is not a business. Do you hear me? And did you know that a good lawyer is not the Perry Mason that wins your case in court? A good lawyer is the man that settles your case out of court. If I had a wreck up here on the interstate tonight, I don't want to go to a Georgia court and fight it out. I'd like to get a good lawyer up in Ashburn that'll settle that thing and me never go to court. And when you've got a Primitive Baptist family, which is what a church ought to be, it ought to be a family. When you've got a Primitive Baptist family that's behaving like they ought to, you can be amazed at the things that a church can do in harmony and never have to bring it up in conference. The church I'm serving out at home, we raised over $4,000 to carpet the church, put in new pews, and put cushions on those pews, and paid for them, and never really brought it up in conference. Never really did. You'd be surprised if God's people stay in the right kind of spirit, just how little we've got to thrash out in the house of God. I've already said, calling a pastor, air conditioning the church, something concerns that whole body, fine. But if you've got to thrash out every mop, every broom, every little detail, whether we're going to bring lunch on Sunday afternoon or not, what have you got deacons for? I mean, what have we got them for? All right, we notice over here that he is talking to a people, and he is telling them to shake themselves from the dust, to put off their mourning garments. He's talking to the New Testament church, and there are some things in which this outstanding deacon, Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7, this outstanding man, Stephen, who was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. You know what that book says about a Primitive Baptist deacon? It says he's to be a man that holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Does that sound to you like a good businessman that doesn't know generation from resolution about the Bible? Is that what it sounds like to you? I'm telling you tonight, to be a deacon is a spiritual office. They're not called to preach. It's not required of them that they be apt to preach. But brother, you better get you a man that's full of the Holy Ghost, that's got the love of God in his heart, that loves that cause, instead of just a businessman. I mean, the more of this business we sweep out of God's house, the sweeter it's going to be. All right. We see over here that outstanding spirit-filled deacon delivers an oration over there, one of the most outstanding in the Word of God. And that man was stoned to death. And yet he got the most beautiful funeral I've ever read about in the Bible. Somebody says, what kind of funeral did he get? Why, he didn't have any funeral home, no air-conditioned parlor, no preacher there to say sweet words, nobody to read Tennyson's Crossing the Bar or William Cullen Bryant's Thanatopsis. There wasn't any poetry. There wasn't any singing. There wasn't any preacher there to talk about the resurrection and the coming again of the Lord. There wasn't any soloist, no choir, no friends there to comfort. Nothing like that. Instead, that man got a funeral in blood and sweat and toil and flying stones. Someone says, that doesn't sound like much of a funeral to me. Well, it was a pretty good one, because that book says in Acts 7, verse 56, that when that good old deacon was dying, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And brother, if I could see that when I depart this life, I wouldn't change that for the biggest production that Washington, D.C. can give. I'd rather be able to see my Savior standing on the right hand of God when I die than to have my body put in a hearse and a white horse going in front of me and get a parade down Pennsylvania Avenue and to be buried in the finest lot in the Arlington Memorial Cemetery and to have them put a little eternal flame right over my grave. I'd rather have what Stephen had, to be able to die and say, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But did you notice he saw him standing? And I told you tonight, you can find a dozen to 18 scriptures that says he not only sit down, but sat down, but his S-E-T, set down, established. Stephen said he was standing. Those other passages says he's sitting. Is there a contradiction in the Word of God? Not on your life. Because in all of those places where the Apostle Paul says that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is looking at your great high priest in his office as a making a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But you see, Stephen's not looking at him that way. Stephen is looking at Jesus, the mediator. He's seeing Jesus, the mediator, standing at God's right hand in an active role. And as far as a high priest did a lot of things, a high priest went into the presence of God and represented men, mediated. A high priest offered a sacrifice for sins, and a high priest bestowed a blessing on the people. When we begin to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as making a sacrifice, as far as being a high priest to make a sacrifice, he made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down, and he'll never rise in that office to make a sacrifice again. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, past tense, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But back there in verse 24 he tells us, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Did you see that as far as making a sacrifice, that book says, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's already done that. But as far as being your mediator, it says he's in heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, 1. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. Notice that, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's another way of saying, you've got a defense attorney up there. You've got one pleading your case. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5, that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, that says there is, present tense. And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ being in heaven, mediating for the sins of his people, in that phase of his office, he's still standing. And he's still standing there as your advocate and as your mediator. That's why we can sing that good old song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It says, by him, notice that line, by him my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. And God wouldn't put up with my prayers or yours if it weren't for the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still active in that. But he's not active in making a sacrifice anymore. He's sat down in that thing. But as far as the mediator, he's standing in that work. All right? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has a work that we can tell you about tonight, or any of these other preachers can tell you about, that he's finished. Yes, he's got a work, he's finished. He said when he came into this world, he described his work this way. He says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Did you notice that he didn't say the Son of Man is come to seek to save? And he didn't say the Son of Man has come to save those that will seek him. He says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he was hanging on that Roman cross, he says it's finished. Well, I assume that he finished what he said that he came to do. And if you want to know more about what he came into this world to do, we go to John 6:37, one of the plainest verses in the Word of God. And every primitive Baptist child listening to me tonight, 4 years of age and above, you ought to memorize this verse. You ought to memorize it. And I'll tell you a reason you ought to memorize it. It's a little verse that some of the greatest scholars I know in this world are as afraid of it as they are a diamondback rattlesnake. There's a man, a godly man, a born-again man. I feel he's a child of God, named Theodore F. He's on Back to the Bible Radio. He's on over 300 stations. F is a brilliant man. But there's something about John 6:37 that F's afraid of. He quotes John 6:37 this way. He says, "Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." Dr. Billy Graham. Graham's got some good points, and Graham's got some weak points. I've got several books I've read through the years for Graham. I eat the chicken, throw away the bones. Quite a few more bones than chicken lately. But I've got several places underlined where Dr. Graham doesn't seem to be able to quote John 6:37. To him, it's him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I've got a man I've corresponded with, think a lot of, in Oklahoma City, Dr. David Weber. He's on about 29 or 30 radio stations, a fine godly man. Dr. Weber doesn't seem to be able to quote John 6:37. To him, it's him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I've got a friend that's a president of a college. He's a Ph.D., qualified to teach 22 subjects, has read through the Bible 78 times, and you can't bring up a book in this world a man hasn't read. He can still read 700 words a minute, and he's 55 years of age, and absolutely the most brilliant man I know. I've never met a man in my life that comes knee-high to him when it comes to knowledge. And he works harder trying to preach around the truth than I do preaching it. And I've heard the man in auditoriums talk an hour and a half, quote 150 scriptures verbatim, and never look at a note. And knows the doctrine of grace and won't preach it. Told me walking across a college campus in Texas about 6 weeks ago. Early one morning, been to an early morning class. We walking across a college campus in Texas. He's told me, and a little Mexican boy walking with us, he said, "Well, Piles, there's one thing for sure." He said, "The new birth is all of God. John 1:13 says, which were born. Not the will of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." He said, "We don't manufacture children of God. That's God's work." But this good gentleman stood in the auditorium that night and took 1 hour and 10 minutes trying to manufacture children of God. Lots of those good men know better. Somebody says, why do they believe one thing and preach another? Go to the 12th chapter of John and the Lord will give you the answer. He says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But this dear friend of mine that's memorized most of the Bible can't quote John 6:37. To him, it's him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. But that text says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. That's what Christ said he came to do. And the Bible tells us that he finished that and he sat down in that work. Did you know we'll not have a disappointed Christ in heaven? The Bible tells you in Isaiah 53:11 that he shall see his seed, he'll see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Christ will be satisfied with the results of what he did in his suffering, death, and resurrection while he's here on this earth. My friends, the Lord has sat down in the sacrificial phase of the atonement. He's still standing as far as being your mediator, because we need his mediatorial work every day. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." We've got an advocate if we sin. We've got one there that's pleading our case in heaven right now. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at his work, there's some things that Christ sat down in, and there's some things in which he's standing. And by the same token, when we come to your personal service, we come to your service and mine, and I'm not just speaking to the ministry. I'm speaking to every boy and girl, man and woman, every deacon, every housewife, every person out there that's got the love of God in your heart, and you love Jesus Christ. There's some things tonight in which you're to sit down and some things in which you're to stand. And it's possible to sit down in the wrong things. It's possible to stand in the wrong things. There's a time to sit down. There's a time to stand. There's some of God's poor, deceived children in this world tonight that are worrying themselves to death, and they're living in a bondage system because they have stood up to do something that the Lord has already done, and they might as well sit down in it. People all over this world trying to do God's work, trying to raise money by every kind of a conceivable means in order to save poor, lost, and ruined sinners. They tell me that by their efforts that they can preach the gospel to a man dead in trespasses and sins, and they can quicken that man into spiritual life. I've asked this question, and I'm trying to be kind about it. When I first started trying to preach at 15 years of age, I had a sweet countenance, and I had about as kind and tender a voice as any man you could meet. I was just a big overgrown boy. But after you preach about 300 times a year, you don't have vocal cords anymore. You have vocal cables. When you stand up about 300 times a year and you face lions and tigers, people that don't believe what you're preaching and would rather you wouldn't preach it. And as old Brother Pat Bird told me one time, said, you're not going to have as much trouble with these lions and tigers as you will these mean sheep. All right, when you stand up and you look at lions and tigers and mean sheep about 300 times a year, you get kind of calloused. You get a little calloused, and you get a little bit cold about it. People say looks can kill. No, they can't. I'd have been dead a long time ago. And after a while, you get to sounding kind of like an old drill sergeant. But I want to make this just as kind as my old gruff voice will possibly make it. I've made this offer in sincerity to God's children in about 32 states, from one coast to the other. I've made it over a number of radio broadcasts, and I've never had a man take me up on it yet. I'm perfectly willing to go to the motel tonight and pack my bags and begin right tonight. Not in the morning, I'll begin right tonight. And a man get up over here and read how that church across the river or over the mountain have done during the winter was news and information. Well, let's go to Numbers 21:9. In Numbers 21, verse 9, God told Israel to make a brazen serpent. He told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to lift up on a pole. He had a use for it then. But later in the Chronicles, many years later, God condemned the children of Israel because they had kept that brazen serpent and had made an idol out of it and were worshiping it, and he told them to grind it into powder, destroy it. And that ought to teach you something tonight. Something that is useful and has a purpose in one day may serve no purpose whatsoever in another day. Now let me make myself perfectly clear, lest somebody jump to a conclusion. Bible doctrine has got to be taught till Jesus comes again. Bible practice has got to be taught till the Lord comes again, or we lose our identity as the church. But I'm talking about customs that have been engaged in for convenience in one day can become a nuisance and stumbling block in another. That brazen serpent was useful over there. God told them to make it. Over here, he condemned them because they'd kept it as an idol and told them to grind it into powder. I can look back at a day, my friends, when people would gather together. They didn't have newspapers and telegraphs and telephones and jet planes and automobiles and means of communication. And they'd get together and hear how this church over here had done in the last year, and how that church over the river and the one over the mountain and the sister association a few miles away, that was educational and it served a purpose. But as I stand before you tonight, I'm not only acquainted with churches in Texas, but all across America. So is Brother Lord. Brother Lord and his father, Brother Ben, they've been to California in the last not too long ago. They tell you about churches in California. There's Primitive Baptists here tonight from Florida and many different parts of the country. You've heard from people in the last few days in Kentucky and all over this nation. And to get a bunch of Primitive Baptists together in this day and age that are wanting to hear the gospel of the Son of God and waste valuable time reading how some church over here 5 miles away has buried 5 and excluded 10 and received none and is being wonderfully blessed for the Lord, that's a waste of God's precious time. Yes, sir. Get mad at me, I'll forgive you. It's the truth. It served a use over here. There was a time when it served use. Served no purpose whatsoever over here. Take up the valuable time of God's people. I mean, letting about 18 or 19 churches get up and tell you that we've had 5 died and 5 excluded and we received none, total membership 25. We're being wonderfully blessed with the Lord. Our pastor preaches for us every fourth Sunday afternoon. God's abundantly blessing us. My friends, that is something that had a use in one day. Doesn't have any use in this day and age in which we're living now. Somebody says, you against associations? No. I'm against the abuse of them. I mean, when we meet together in associational capacity, let's try to spend that time singing and praising and preaching the praise of our Master. Time's valuable in this day and time. People don't have much time. We've got more labor-saving devices in this age and have got less rest than any people I've ever known. People in this world are in a bigger hurry than any generation I've ever seen. All right? We see here that in that frontier period, putting up ramshackle churches, having once-a-month meetings and circuit rider preachers, a lot of those things that were necessary back then became established traditions, and they're still hanging with us today. All right? Blow number two. Here comes blow number two, fixing to hit the Baptist church right after your frontier period. And a lot of us haven't gotten over the frontier period yet. Here comes blow number two. In the 1820s in the American South, there began to boil this division over the modern movement. That thing boiled for about 12 years. Some places it erupted in 1829, some 1830, some 1831. The general date that we give over the country is 1832. And in our division with the New School Baptists, we lost 90% of our people. One remained. We'd lose nine and keep one. You know the main reason we did? I've got at home the book by old Elder Greg Thompson and elders that were laboring back in that day. You know the main reason we lost the majority of our people? It was mostly because of a cowardly ministry that saw the thing coming and wouldn't sound the alarm. They didn't want to step on people's toes, didn't want to kick them in the shins. They didn't want to upset people, didn't want to make them mad. They saw the danger coming and wouldn't cry aloud. You go over to Isaiah 56, chapter verse 10, and God condemns His servants over there. He condemns them, first of all, He says, you're ignorant. And next, He says, you're as dumb dogs. And that doesn't refer to their intelligence. It's talking about like a deaf and dumb person. Somebody's dumb that won't speak. It says, you're dumb dogs that cannot bark. Dumb dogs cannot bark. Did you know a gospel preacher's supposed to bark once in a while? I appreciated what Brother Lord said in his prayer where he asked the Lord to bless the preaching with rebuke if necessary. Listen, you go over there and read what the Bible's for, 2 Timothy 3:16. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What? For doctrine. Oh, we love the doctrine of grace, and I intend to preach it long as I've got a breath. Because when the day comes that this doctrine's not good to hear, none of the rest of this is worth talking about. But it's given for doctrine. It's given for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And there's about three-fourths of that, Brother Rabin, that God's people don't like too well. Instruction. A lot of God's children would rather feel as to think. I like to feel, but I want to think as I feel. Instruction. Correction. I don't like to be corrected, neither do you. Reproof. You don't like that either. I love to hear that doctrine. There's one-fourth of that God's people gladly receive. There's three-fourths of that got to be seasoned with grace. All right. We see in the year 1832, we have our friends that come along and they teach that we're going to set up schools to teach men how to speak and how to behave themselves and how to act. And in order to show that we aren't like that, our people in the 1830s went to the other extreme and we'd require a minister to get up and to boast about how ignorant and how unlearned he was and just how little he knew and about the fact he hadn't studied and God's just going to funnel it in or I'm not going to preach. You know what that is? That's fatalism. Man believes that's a fatalist. The person tells me that I could stay up in my room today and read the Farmer Stockman and the classified ads and the Sears Roebuck catalog and preach the gospel just as well as I can studying God's Bible, you're a fatalist. I'm sorry, but you're a fatalist. And there's a lot of old Baptists that'll call a man down for preaching fatalism from the stand, but they'll practice it. They'll practice it. I was preaching up north about 3 years ago and preaching one night, quoted a lot of scriptures, gave a lot of historical facts and scientific facts outside the Bible. I was back in the men's restroom. And they had a little room, a little sub-room, before you got out in the main auditorium. There's a couple of men from that church in there talking, and they didn't know I was in there. And did you ever hear anything like that in your life? No, I never did. Wasn't that a display of the power of God? It sure was. Said, well, that old boy lives out on a farm. He lives out on a ranch in Texas. Said, you'd go up and ask him right now, and he couldn't tell you any of that. Well, that's what they thought. They thought God had funneled every bit of that right into my head, and that out of the pulpit I didn't have a lick of sense. That's what they thought. I heard it. That's nothing but fatalism. It's fatalism. A lot of old Baptists wouldn't let you preach fatalism. They'll practice it. They'll sit at home on Sunday. They'll say, well, the Lord will preserve the church. Church will go on. Be here when Jesus comes. Doesn't make any difference whether I go or not. It'll be here. The Lord will take care of it. You're a fatalist, brother. I know the Lord can take care of the church, but the Lord also told me to do something. He told me in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. There's some things He told me to do. There's some things He told you to do. Listen. I remember when I first started trying to preach at 15 years of age, I was severely criticized for studying. A man told me one time, he says, that book says, take no thought for what you'll say in that hour. Now, wait a minute. The idea of a farmer taking no thought for tomorrow, it says, take no thought for tomorrow. The idea of a farmer taking no thought, if you people hadn't took some thought, this building wouldn't be here, these lights wouldn't be burning, I wouldn't be here, those benches wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't have a job tomorrow. That little expression there, take no thought, did you know that common country people can figure out what the Bible says lots of times when a doctor of divinity can't? Did you know that the language of the Bible is usually the language of common folks? People ask me, Brother Piles, you fly about 30,000 miles a year, don't you ever worry about planes crashing? I say, I don't even think about it. Well, really, I don't. I do think about it, I make reservations, etc., etc. But what I mean by that word, take no thought, it means be not anxious. We use it that way today. Somebody says, you're going to the hospital tomorrow to have an operation. Aren't you upset? Oh, I'm not even thinking about it. You're saying I'm not taking any thought about it. Well, you don't mean you're not thinking about it at all. You mean you're not anxious about it. And the Bible tells you, be not anxious for tomorrow. It tells you to sow when it's sowing time. And to plow when it's plowing time. And to reap at reaping time. And the Bible tells us to be diligent in our business and to be diligent in our labors. And when we've done all that we can, we depend upon God to send the sun and the rain and to give us health and those things that we ourselves cannot take. We depend on God. We go to bed at night depending upon the Lord. You're not anxious about tomorrow. You don't lay there grieving yourself to death. I wonder if the sun will come up in the morning. I wonder if it'll ever rain on earth again. My friends, you put those things in the hands of your Heavenly Father. That's exactly what it means. Be not anxious about tomorrow. And when He tells gospel servants about taking no thought, He's telling that man to read his book, to apply himself to the Word of God, and God will deliver you if it's His will. And besides, the men He spoke those things to were in a higher office than I'm in anyhow. They were apostles. He didn't say that to me to start with. He said that to His apostles. And I'm not an apostle. I want to tell you what He told fellows like me. When He told those men to take no thought for what they'd say in that hour, He was speaking to apostles that had the power to raise the dead and sight the blind and to cleanse lepers. I want to tell you what He told little fellows like me. Ordinary preachers of the Word. Come over here in 1 Timothy 4, chapter verse 13. Paul writes young Timothy, and he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. That says a preacher of the gospel is supposed to read. And there's a lot of times that people like to have you be out doing everything in the world, but reading. Did you know I'm not saying this to be ugly. I've never been in a primitive Baptist home in my life. I've never been in the first one. Where anybody ever told me, Brother Piles, you've got to preach tonight, and preachers are supposed to study, why don't you go off in a room over here and get a Bible and study a couple of hours? I've never had anybody tell me that in the 21 years I've been preaching, except last September. I was up north preaching in a high school auditorium where some people who were ex-Southern Baptists, they were beginning to see the truth, wanted me to come up and preach for them, and I wouldn't preach in their church. I said, you get a public hall and I'll preach in it. They got a high school auditorium. I preached to them. There were 300 seats. They counted them in that auditorium. We only had about 7 or 8 vacant a night. I expect some good results to come from it, God willing. I was staying there in the home of a man that had been a Sunday school director earlier in his life. And every afternoon he'd tell me, Brother Piles, said a preacher's supposed to study. He said, I'm enjoying visiting with you and all that. But said, why don't you go do what the Bible says and study a while? That was a man outside the old Baptist church telling me that, Brother Lord. I've had primitive Baptists tell me, let's go over and see the sawmill, or let's go over here and look at the bacon slicer at the supermarket, or let's go over here and visit Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle, or old Sister Henrietta Hickenlooper, or let's get out here and swim a little while, or play a little badminton, or play some dominoes or 42 or shuffleboard, or let's get over here and visit with somebody and try to tell people what color the hair on Noah's dog's back was, or did Adam have an navel? Such as that, you know. I've had all that said to me through the years, but I've never had a primitive Baptist in 21 years ever tell me that preachers need to study, Brother Piles. We enjoy visiting with you. Why don't you get off over here somewhere and study? And if you'll do that, I mean, if you'll get away from the crowd and get off over somewhere and lock the door and start praying and reading the Bible like you're supposed to, people don't call you a snob, an antisocial, an oddball. They'll do it. But that book says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. That's what he told me to do. And God does read my Bible for me. And Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, study, to show thyself a workman, that rightly proved unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm going to tell you folks tonight, I'm going to picture two pastors for you right quickly. All right? I'm going to draw, many times, God's children, in trying to decide what a good pastor is, they've got their eye on the world instead of the Bible. They've got their eye on the world instead of the Bible. They're looking at the world, I repeat, instead of the Bible. They say, well, Brother Raymond's not much of a pastor. He doesn't come by and visit me, but about once in every 2 months, I want a pastor that'll visit. I want a pastor to come by and see me about twice a week. Listen, do you know what this Bible says about a preacher? It says that a minister must be given to hospitality. Did you know that a man spending all his time in other people's homes being a guest, that he's not given to hospitality? When I'm in your home, Brother Wayne, I'm receiving hospitality. The only way you'll ever find out if a minister is given to hospitality or not is to go to his house and see him. And according to the teachings of this book, the members are under a bigger obligation to visit the pastor than he is to visit them, because he's said to be given to hospitality. He's supposed to be at home reading his Bible and meditating on the things of God. And if you've got a spiritual problem, go see him and pray with him and ask him about the Word of God. That's where he's supposed to be. So I said, wait a minute, that book says visit the fatherless, the widows, and their affliction. That's written to the whole church. That means all of us. That means all of us are supposed to do that. My friends, somebody says, well, it cheers me up for my pastor to visit me. I got some news for you. I don't know if anybody in this world gets any more down and out than preachers. I mean, if you had one bullet, and you was fighting the enemy, and you had a choice of shooting the corporal, a private, buck private. You had a choice between shooting a buck private, maybe you could shoot an old mean drill sergeant over here, or a first lieutenant. Who would you shoot? Well, I'd shoot that old mean drill sergeant. I wouldn't waste my bullet over here on a buck private. I'd try to knock off a corporal or a lieutenant. And, brother, the devil works on God's service a heap more than he does you. And don't ever kid yourself. If you don't believe it, ask my wife. You'll believe it then. All right, now, I have never, in the years that I've pastored churches, I've never refused to see anybody, to go see anybody that was sick or spiritually depressed, or that had a problem, that called and asked me. I've never refused in my life. Never refused, and I never intend to, as long as I've got two strong legs and the ability to go. I've never gone to try to cheer anybody up in my life, that God is in that matter, that it didn't have the opposite effect and cheer me up maybe more than it did them. I'm not talking against visiting. But I'm saying to you tonight, let's don't get the cart ahead of the horse. If you've got a pastor that spends his time in the Word of God, and when meeting times comes, he's got something out of this book to feed you. You've got a choice between that and over here you've got a man that visits all the time and mixes and never spends any time in this book. You praise that first one over here, because he's coming closer to hitting that scriptural bullseye, because he's supposed to be given the hospitality. And the only way you can find that out is go to his house and see him. That's Bible, friends. That's Bible. All right? That book teaches me to study. And our people picked up a lot of peculiar ideas along the line. Some of them picked up the idea it's wrong to make appointments for preachers. If God wants a man to come preach for us, he'll just come anyway, whether we ask him or not. Some of them have the idea it's wrong for a man to ever preach on the same subject twice. Some of them have the idea it's wrong to go up to a preacher and say, preacher, I'm burdened with something. I wish you'd preach on it sometime. Somebody says, oh, that's wrong. Well, I'm going to show you it's all right. Go to Acts 13, chapter verse 42. The Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews. And the text tells us that when the Jews had gone out of the synagogue, that the Gentiles besought him, they asked him, that he might speak unto them these words the next Sabbath. Here they made appointment ahead of time for a man to preach. Where'd the idea ever get started that if God's in a matter, it's got to happen at the last minute? You don't admire a businessman that works at the last minute. We was busier than a cranberry merchant last week, busier than a one-armed paper hanger, and Brother Doc Little was supposed to pick us up at the plane. I ought to call him 4 or 5 days ahead of time to confirm that. And I was real embarrassed. My wife and I got down to the Dallas airport jumping on a plane, and nobody in Georgia had been called to pick us up. And I called Brother Doc Little at the last minute. And when I do something at the last minute, it embarrasses me, Brother Ben. It embarrasses me. Where'd the idea ever get started that God couldn't work ahead of time? Listen, there's things written in this Old Testament, 500, 800, and 1500 years. God prophesied things before they ever took place. Do you mean to tell me that the Spirit of God couldn't move on a church to invite a man to preach for him a year ahead of time, or 6 months, or a week ahead of time? Here in the Bible, they ask a man ahead of time. All right? And they asked that man to come and preach for him. They made appointment for him. They asked him to preach something he had preached before. I have a friend out in Texas, Brother Alton. He preached on election 11 weeks. Sister came up and says, "How long are you going to talk on election?" He says, "Till I get you indoctrinated." All right? And they asked him to preach on something they needed. They said, "Come preach these very words to us." Another funny idea God's people got is a man ought to sit down about an hour. I preach 15 minutes on the radio every Sunday. We have about 10 other broadcasts. I preach 25. And I don't follow anything but the Spirit of God. I try to quit before the people do. I pray to God every day, "Lord, give me enough sense. If I haven't got any light, let me sit down." I preach 15 minutes. I preach 5. I preach an hour and a half. I preach an hour. I just try to follow the Spirit of God. The way I look at it is there's a light switch back there, and if anybody wants to leave, I'll switch off the lights and lock the door. Anybody can leave that wants to. And I'm nice about that. Don't mean that to be ugly. But, you know, people can take different amounts of preaching. My family goes to the table hungry. We're all hungry. Every one of us is hungry. We're all hungry. Driving down the interstate highway, the kids go to moaning, groaning, complaining, "Daddy, let's stop. Can't go another mile. Go in a cafe, we're all hungry." That boy of mine, inch and a half taller than I am, he and I sit down there and we're farting it in. And we're hungry. My wife over there, you can take a look at her, she pick, 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 about 4 or 5 bites. She's hungry, but she's full. My teenage daughter, pick, 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 she's had it. And my 13-year-old boy, he eat more potatoes than any German that ever lived. I mean, by the bushel. All right, you see, we all sat down, we were all hungry. But it didn't take as much to fill some of us as it did others. And when people come to the house of God, the Bible readers, those that read the Bible and know the Word of God, you can preach to them all night. And people don't know anything about the Bible. They haven't got any spiritual needs. Everything's going well for them in the world. They'd just soon you sit down about 15 minutes. You can't suit everybody. So the way I look at it, the door's unlocked, and the Bible readers sit here till midnight. Paul preached all day. Go to the 28th chapter of Acts. They made him appointment, and he preached from morning till evening. They had an all-day meeting. I don't know about any dinner on the grounds. I know they had an all-day meeting. It says that. All right, my friends. We see that some of those folks went to one hand and told preachers not to. They sent them to school, tried to teach them how to stand, how to speak, how to act. We get over here on the other extreme. We see that those folks went out and began to build some nice buildings. And we tried to stick with those log cabins and frontier day shacks. On the other hand, they said, "We'll pay our preachers a salary." Our folks said over here, "It'd be wrong to give them anything. Lord, you keep mumble, we'll sure keep them poor." There's a pastor talking to an old covetous member one night. And he said, "Brother, you ought to give to the church." He said, "Well, the dying thief is a child of God and didn't give anything." He said, "Yeah, but he is a dying thief and you're a living one." We got a lot of living thieves in the house of God. Listen, that Bible teaches that we ought to support men that bring the gospel to us. Go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. It says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live the gospel." That book says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that's chosen him to be a soldier. And another funny idea that people have is that if a young preacher, or an old preacher, hears one preacher say something, and then he gets up and preaches it, they'll just rear back and say, "Oh, he just got that from Sonny Piles," or, "He just got that from Raven Lord." And he's just preaching something he heard Joe Doakes preach. Well, he's supposed to. Open that Bible to 2 Timothy 2 chapter verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 chapter verse 2. Read it. He told that young preacher, he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. That says, hear it, get it down right, and if it's right, preach it yourself. And if I preach anything here tonight that's the truth, you're welcome to it, Brother Raven. You're welcome to it, Brother Ben. Every preacher in this building is welcome to it. It's yours. Use it. You don't owe me one thing. You don't have to say I got this from Sonny Piles, because I may have got it from somebody up the line. My preaching is about, I'd say, a fourth O. Strickland, and it's about a half. It's about half of things that the Lord has let me see out of this book. About half of it's original with me, as far as I know. It's about a fourth O. Strickland, and the other fourth is what I have learned from other men in my day and age. And I may not have those percentages right, but it's a mixture of those three. It's a mixture of what an old daddy in the ministry that was the wisest and soundest man I ever knew in my life taught me. And it's a mixture of some other men I won't name. Some of them are living and some of them are dead. And the other half over there, the sweet stuff to be, is the stuff that God allowed me to see for myself that I never got from anybody. But brother, whether I put out O. Strickland, or whether I put out the stuff that I've got from hundreds of men, living or dead, or whether I put out that stuff that's sweet to me that God let me see, if I put anything out, and there's a preacher here tonight, young or old, wants it, it's yours. That text says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men be able to teach others also. That says, hear it, if it's right, get it down pat and preach it to others. People get funny ideas, don't they, if they don't read that Bible? Primitive Baptists can get some funny ideas if they don't read that Bible. I mean, they can be funny. I mean, odd if you don't read that book. People don't read that book. People slip everything in this world by you. But you're not going to slip it by Bible reading people. No, you're not going to do it. All righty. Well, I want to notice the third blow that hit our folks. In the 1860s, we have the terrible Civil War. And that hit the Primitive Baptist a blow that we haven't gotten over yet. Most Primitive Baptists in America were in the southern states, which is easy to explain. The southern states were settled mostly by people from the British Isles, which is where the church had been driven in the later centuries. The northern states were settled by Germans and Baltics and Polacks and Italians and Scandinavians from the English continent. I mean, European continent, pardon me. Those northern states were mostly Roman Catholic and Lutheran, and groups such as that. Now, I'm calling names, but I'm not saying anything ugly about them. I'm just giving you reputable history. Your southern states were settled mostly by Baptists and people from the British Isles. I want to tell you a little something I throw at people when I go up north. I'm good-natured, broad-minded, as you can tell. I tell them up north, you know the Apostle Paul was a southerner. He says over there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, he says, now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He says over there in Romans 8:18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Paul was a southerner. Well, sure he was. Get you a map of the Bible lands. The 12 tribes of Israel, here's the tribe of Benjamin, southern tribe. Southern tribe, Benjamin. The Lord Jesus Christ was a southerner. He's from the tribe of Judah, southern tribe. Paul and the Lord were both southerners. I'm a southerner. My great-grandfather was a Tennessean, rode in Nathan Bedford Forrest Cavalry. I'm a southerner. My wife's a southerner. And the old Baptist church has always done a heap better down south than it ever did up north. I tell them that up north. Some of them don't have much of a sense of humor up there. But anyway. All right. We see the Civil War comes along. And the South loses the Civil War. All right, you Georgia Baptists, get you some minutes someday, and you start looking at the churches in your state and Alabama and North Carolina and Virginia that were constituted before the Civil War, before 1865, working backward. Lots of them, associations and churches all over Georgia. A Trail Branch, Cool Springs, just working on down here. 18.5, 18.6, 18.7, 18.8, 18.9, just lots of them, 18.65, working back, lots of them. After 1865, very few. 1865, 1900, very few. 1900 to 1975, practically none. You know what happened to the Southern people where most of the primitive Baptists were after the Civil War? They lost that war. And they became defeated and fatalistic. And they lost their evangelistic zeal. And I mean Bible evangelism. Those old fathers back there went out to the frontier telling this news. You ever thought about how busy they must have been up around your home at one time, Brother Ben? Constitute a church here, another one goes up over here a few miles away the next year, and another one over there. Somebody was busy back then. They wanted to share this news and carry it. Our people, before the Civil War, had an evangelistic zeal. But brother, watch them after the Civil War. The Southern people became afraid of the outside world. They became afraid of strangers. Became afraid of anything with which they weren't entirely familiar. Just withdrew. Defeated. I mean depressed. Negative. And that spirit spilled right over into the New Testament church. Notice those three things. The frontier period. The New School or Missionary Division, 1832. And the Civil War. Three hard blows there, friends, right in about a 60-year period of time. But I thank God tonight that we have a ministry and we've got a people that are wanting to take this book and teach what this book teaches, that we put up a presentable house to worship God, that we tell our ministers give their time to it, that we get in behind them and support them, and that we follow, thus saith the Lord. The right hand's no good. The left hand is no good. That book says ye shall observe to do therefore all things therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Not to turn to the right or to the left, right here. Here it is. Thank you for your unusually good attention. Gone a little over time, but God bless you.